with you junior citizens of glory at the Park of the Palm has been a tremendous benediction to my wife and me. The Lord bless you all and lead you on to greater things in this wonderful foretaste of Emmanuel's land. I hope that some parks and palms and people like you in Emmanuel's land. Well, of course there will be, because we'll all be there by his sovereign grace. Now, don't you get the idea that you're getting old? You know, Caleb was getting a little bit that way, but he was really moving on when he was getting older and older, flagging not in any wise. Sir Winston Churchill once was invited back to his old school, Harrow in Middlesex, a public school, which in Britain is a private school. And the headmaster said, "Now, boys, the great Sir Winston is coming, one of our old boys, the greatest of all our old boys is coming back today. Get your pads ready, your pencils ready, he's going to make a speech today." And this is old school. And when he was formally introduced with a lot of ballyhoo, as they call it, Sir Winston stood up and he said, "Boy, never give in. Never give in. Never give in. Never. Never. Never." And that was one of his questions. Now, of course, the scripture says, "Let us go on." It means, never give in. Greater things ahead. Better days ahead. The glory shining before us. Let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to glory and Emmanuel's land. And Caleb was going on and on and on, and they got to Canaan. He is the outstanding Old Testament example of an overcomer, you know. He overcame when he was a young man. At the age of 40, please note the year, at the age of 40, a young man, he went into Canaan and brought back a good report and looked at grapes and things, and he said, "We are well able to go in because we believe God." However, he was still overcoming when he was a middle-aged man between the age of 40 and 80. Please note the year. Middle-aged man between the years of 40 and 80, when he was wandering in the wilderness through no fault of his own, because they disbelieved God, and from Kadesh Barnea, they went back into the wilderness for 40 years. He thought he'd better go with them, so a bit of fellowship in their suffering. But now he was over 80. He was beginning to be a little older man now. And he was 85, and they said, "Caleb, we're dividing up the land of Canaan. I think we ought to give you a nice little bit in the valley here, where there's some nice palm trees and a beautiful park and a little river. And it's easy to cultivate there. You're getting on now, you know, Caleb." He said, "Me?" He said, "Give me this mountain." But they said, "Caleb, you're 85. He said, "Give me this mountain." But they said, "Caleb, that's a mountain." He said, "Give me this mountain." But they said, he said, "The giants are there, the other kings are there." So he said, "That doesn't matter to me. The Lord is with me, and I wholly follow the Lord. Give me this mountain. Let us go on to greater things. There's far more in store for you in Christ than you ever conceived up to this present moment of time. Let us go on and on until we seek exhausted on the shores of eternity in Emmanuel's land." And then, well, a lovely time we had getting there at the Park of the Palm. Well, that was just a little informal introduction. We've got the formal one to come in. We must read the scripture from Mark chapter 14. Now, we have a lot more in Mark, of course, to meditate on, but this will be our last chapter that we're looking at on this occasion.
because I have to go up to Greenwood Hill later on in the year for a week and talk on Mark there for a week. So we'll have to leave these chapters from 14 onwards up there, you see. Because some of you are going to be up there, and I wouldn't dream of repeating myself. It might be vain repetition from your point of view. Let us read the scriptures together from the 14th chapter of Mark and verse 12. The first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto Jesus, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and said unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, ye shall say to the good man of the house, And the master saith, Where is the guest room, the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, there made ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and town as he had said unto them. They made ready the Passover. Now verse 26, When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said the Lord. The Lord bless for us the reading from his precious word. There is the good man here, and the principle of preeminence for the Saviour. And there is Peter here, and the principle of the cross. There are other people here, and other principles underlying their stories too. We'll just see how far we go. Maybe we'll only just talk about the first one. If possible, we'll mention the second one, but that will be all for this morning. May God bless to us our meditation in his holy word, and may we again this morning see the Saviour. This teacher's prayer I have in the front of my Bible. I ask thee not for subtle thought, for pictures exquisitely wrought, for speech of grand and gracious turn, for tones that thrill, and words that burn. But let me touch thy garment's hem, and bear the fragrance unto them. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment, and may the atmosphere of the presence of the Lord be with us today, as we again seek to exalt him, so that they saw no man save Jesus only. And said that he is here for us to be here. Now they said, Lord, where shall we prepare this Passover that's coming up? And he said, Go into the city and follow a man. He will be your guide. You cannot mistake the man because he's doing a woman's job. He is carrying a pitcher of water. You'll meet him at the gate of the city. If you follow him, he will go into a certain house, and in that house there is another man who is the good man of the house. And you shall say to this second man, the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest room for me and my disciples where we can eat the Passover? So they went and they found exactly as the Lord Jesus said unto them, The first man carrying a pitcher of water and they followed him. He unconsciously became their guide. They probably didn't know that these were following him. That's often the case, of course, with you and me. And our lives, especially as we have little ones and children in our homes, our lives are always an example to others, whether for good or evil. We are unconsciously guiding others. Let's hope and trust and pray that God, by our lives and witness and guiding others to the Saviour himself. For no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And so it was that they came to this house, and he entered in, and they met the tenant of the place. Now this is really all that this means in actual exegesis and interpretation of the word. He was either the owner or the tenant living in the place at the moment. The master said, "You shall say to the good man, where is that guest room for me?" But of course, although this man was only the tenant, he was a good man in a very scriptural sense. Because he had done something which makes a man in the scriptural sense a good man. And it's the only thing which does make a man a good man. This man had got a place prepared for the Lord. The point is, you see, the Lord is good. And none is good save one that is God. And Jesus is God. And you never become good through your own goodness or trying. You become good in his goodness by finding a place for the good Lord, as this man did in his home, you and I, in our hearts, a room for him. Like David said, "I will not give sleep to mine eyes tonight, or slumber to mine eyelids tonight, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." The Lord wants to come and dwell with you. It is for you to swing the heart door widely open and find a place for the Lord. And then by the good Lord within, you will be a good man. Now you see, some people try to make themselves good through trying and their own good works. It doesn't happen that way. It's unscriptural. It's the wrong way. Flesh is flesh. We must invite the Savior in and do what this good man did. We must find a place for the Lord. We read of Barnabas. He was a good man, it says. A good man. And it goes on to say he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Well, of course Barnabas was a good man. He had found a place for the Lord. He was full of the Spirit of Jesus. The Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, was not only living in him, but controlling every avenue and department in his city. No wonder he was a good man. Now, Luther's maxim was this: we don't become good by doing what is good. Having become good in his goodness, we begin to do good things. I use the word good, he used the word righteous. We don't become righteous by doing what is righteous, but having become righteous in his righteousness, we begin to do what is righteous. Now we must learn this. This is the only way of blessing, of goodness, of salvation. He died that we might be forgiven, and he lives to make us good by his own indwelling presence. That's the secret of the normal love. Now you never work yourself into goodness. You'll never work your way to the good heaven. Nothing that defileth shall ever enter there. You must find a place for the Lord. One of my friends, Edwin Lewis, who's now gone home to glory, a great evangelist in Britain, decided on one occasion that most of the people in his meetings who came unconverted were not converted, were not Christians, because they felt that they could make themselves good and so acceptable to God. that God will look upon them because they're trying to be good. Now, you see, that's the biggest hindrance that I know in my evangelistic ministry. So I know what I'm going to do. He said to himself, Edwin, next time you have a mission, you've got to speak every night for the 2 or 3 weeks on one text. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, not of good works, lest any man should boast. By grace, through faith, and not of works. Mm. And this is what he did, very clever evangelist, a different sermon every night for 3 weeks. But all on the same topic and from the same text. He was saying, you're saved by the grace of God alone. You put your faith in what God has done in His grace through His Son on the cross of Calvary and give up your work, lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. And it keeps like this for 2 or 3 weeks, every night. And there was a lady there who'd been listening and been along regularly. He didn't know her, so he thought he would introduce himself on the last night. So he said, I'm Edwin Lewis. He said, glad to see you coming along for meeting. He said, I haven't missed one. Well, he said, I'm delighted. Thank you very much for coming. Have you received a blessing? Oh, yes, he said. I wouldn't have missed one of them for worlds. Well, he said, now, that's fine, lady. He said, tell me, what are you depending upon for your soul's salvation? Well, she said, listen, Mr. Luke, I'm doing the best I can. And he'd been preaching against that for 3 weeks every night. It just goes to show you that men cannot prove that their goodness is not good enough for God. The very good works and deeds enabling it is no use in the sight of God to try to cover their sins. They cannot see that salvation is by the grace of God in His goodness and through the work of Christ on the cross without anything that they can do. They cannot see this unless the Holy Spirit illumines the mind and takes the veil away. That's why we not only have gospel meetings, but prayer meetings as well. Asking the Holy Spirit to remove the veil, that men may see their goodness, their righteousness, and their eternal security is in the Lord Jesus, and as a result of inviting Him into their life. Behold, you say, I stand at your heart's door and knock, and if you will open the door and let me in, I will come in, and I'll bring all my goodies and all my goodnesses and all my provisions with me. I will come in and fuck with you, share your life, but more important, you will fuck with me. I'm bringing in a lot with me, my righteousness, my victory, my peace, my rest, my salvation, my goodness. It is all procured for you at the cross of Calvary. If you let me in, then the blessing is yours this morning. So this man was a good man, in the scriptural sense of the word, because he had a place prepared for the Lord. Now when this good man was thinking of the Savior coming his way, because he heard the usual rumors, this is John the Baptist, got his head back. Jesus of Nazareth, they said, I don't believe it. They said, oh, well, it's Elijah then. His preaching and his mighty and his river prophecy must be Elijah come back from the dead. He said, I don't believe it. So they said, well, it may be that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. He said, I believe that. And if anything comes my way, I must find Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, a place in my heart and in my home. And I'll find him a place in my home to show that I've found him a place in my heart that I believe in Jesus. Now he said, I know what I'll do. When he comes this way, I'll get a room ready for him. I know that that's a shed down the yard which we used to keep lumber in. We'll get that cleaned out and whitewashed. And we'll put a little table and a chair in there, and that will do for the master. Did he? Not on your life, sir. No, sir. He said, upstairs is my best room and my biggest room. And when the Savior comes, that's what he's getting for me. My biggest room, my best. Now that reminds me, you know your Bible. A Colossians chapter 1, you know your Bible. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18:2, which means the third part of the 18th verse, where it says that in all things he might have the preeminence, the first place. And the apostle goes on to show these Christians of Colossians, and you and me this morning, a part of the farm, that God has given Christ the preeminence of everything. He's made him number one in creation. Not that he's the firstborn of creation, just because he's the first to be born in creation. It's the next verse says that he's the creator. No, it means he's number one of all creation. In other words, he is the preeminent one. Firstborn in the church, firstborn in the resurrection, the head of the church, and the first in the resurrection, number one. And first in conservancy, he is a preeminent one, upholding all things by the word of his power. Let me go on in Colossians chapter 1. And the apostle, of course, was refuting an error in Colossae that one man, according to chapter 2, and four times over you can prove that one in chapter 2, that one man was bringing this error into the church, that Christ was not sufficient for our salvation. We needed a lot more. We need a lot more intermediaries between men and God because we are so sinful and God is so holy. We need a lot of angels. Well, the Lord Jesus is one of a number of intermediaries. Somebody said, well, that's not right. And the apostle goes on to show that it isn't right. Christ is the one. He's the first in every sense in the estimation of God. And so he said to the Colossians, he should be number one in you as well. In your heart and life, you make a place for the Lord and make sure it's the first place. Give him the preeminent place. Like the good man of the house said, I'll give to the master my best room upstairs, which is my biggest room as well. And then when he was thinking of the master coming this way, maybe he sat down and looked into the fireplace. Oh, they don't have fireplaces there, do they? He was looking through the window and saying to himself and thinking and saying, well, now, if the master comes this way, I must, of necessity, give him the best place, in my house to show him I give him the biggest place in my life. But I must leave some of the furniture there for him. Don't want to leave it all because some of it's rather good. But it's antique, you know, valuable. It wouldn't do for the disciples to come in with the master and use that nice piece just there. They'd spoil it. And it wouldn't do for the master to open that drawer in that set of drawers there. Not that second drawer down. It wouldn't do for him to look in it. Now, I'll either have to get the whole piece taken out or else lock that drawer up. And that nice piece I'll take outside and put it in my own down below. Did he say like that? Nothing, you know. He said, no, he said, when the master comes, he's going to have the first place in me. What you're saying this morning, aren't you, in your heart? I know you are. You respond very well to God. You're not responding to me. It's the Lord who's saying in everything Christ will have the preeminence, the first place. And when you do something tomorrow morning, say, now is Jesus first in this. Is it for his glory? And that's God who says, whether it's prayer, or therapy, or meeting, or cleaning, or digging. But the Lord Jesus in the first place, in everything you do. I know you are responding this morning. And this man said, not only am I going to give the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, my only Savior, the biggest room, but I'm going to leave all the furniture there in its place, and all at the master's disposal. I'm going to ask you, is all your furniture at the master's disposal? I'm not talking about your chairs and your tables and your pieces of furniture in the home. And I know that's quite true with many of you. You've given your homes and your furniture to the Lord and you invite some of these foreign workers from Britain and other places and you treat them as though they're Americans and you show real presence in your homes and you give them the best chair to sit on. And I remember I had some fellowship 1, 2, 3 years ago in a certain home And I gave him a chair to sit on, and I broke the chair. Oh, what do you do on a case like in a case like that? And lo and behold, when we came back to do a year's ministry in that same assembly, and other assemblies around as well, I have to say that because, you know, and other assemblies around as well, lo and behold, the assembly had given to us a nice little house, and they bought a set of furniture from one of the things. And there was a chair of satisfaction. After all that time. Well, now this man, he found a place for the Lord. He found a big place for the Lord, and he put all the furniture at the Lord's disposal. Now, I like that. And I wonder if all your gifts and powers and talents and energies are at the Lord's disposal. I learned a great lesson myself one day through a brother, some of you may know his name, Richard Dennis. And in one morning, he put himself at the Lord's disposal in his prayer. The Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, ring up David Cooper. So he rang me up. The result of that, you know, was a tremendous lesson for me. And to the work of the Moreland Bible College that I represented at the time. It's a long story. I'm not gonna, wouldn't dream of giving you the details this morning. But to see what happens when you put yourself and your furniture, all your spiritual power at the Lord's disposal. There was a woman once who wasn't very good looking in her own opinion. And she said to a young man that was looking over the hedge into her garden. She said, oh, don't look at me. She said, I am black. The sun has looked upon me. And she said, don't look at my vineyard. It's fruitless. I can't give you anything. It's a thing to do, you see. When you go into the eastern because of the French, you give them some soup. But when I visit you, you give me coffee. You come to England, and you're all welcome. Don't all come at once. I give you a cup of English tea. And she hadn't got any fruit to give. But in spite of her fruitlessness and her uncomeliness, he loved her just the same. And then she started to respond to his love. She said, tell me, oh, how whom my soul loveth, the way you are going, I'm from your way. Why do I turn aside by the flocks of thy companions? No, you are for me. Your love is wonderful, it's great. It is love in action to the unlovely and undeserving. And so she followed him. And she started now to do something in her vineyard. For him, in a new way. She was compelled by love for him who shown such grace to her to serve very well, indeed, unthinkingly. And the result was at the end of chapter 7, quite a contrast from chapter 1. In chapter 1, she said, there's no fruit in God. But in chapter 7, she said, come, my beloved. She took him by the hand. She said, go for a walk together. And he agreed, and she said, let's go into the vineyard and see whether the tender grapes here. And she said, let's see if there's any fruit there, if the vine is flourishing. She knew very well there was lots of it. She wanted him to see what she'd done out of love for him. And then she said in the last verse, at our gates are all manner of present fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. And she said to him, don't only look at it, take it, it's all you, load up, all for Jesus. All my dear ransom. With all your furniture at the Lord's disposal. Talking about finding a place for the Lord and giving him the preeminent place. I was thinking of Hanley Mole, the beloved man of God, the Bishop of Durham. Now, of course, gone to his reward. I'm sure must have been a great man. He really knew himself. And his writings are most helpful from the scriptures, of course. And he, on one occasion, was very, very perturbed and restless in his spirit. And he was sitting in his study trying to prepare a sermon. It just wouldn't go. And he looked around his study and there was a terrible mess. Papers and books and rubbish everywhere. And he said to himself, I hope my wife doesn't come in. And he said, what a terrible thing it would be for the Lord to come and find this place. And then he fell asleep. And he slept over his desk, you know. Had a good nap for a few minutes, and he dreamed that he was in his study, well he was. And he dreamed that he'd heard word that the Lord was coming to visit him. And he started rushing about in his study, putting the books up in the shelf, and then putting the library right, and then picking up the waste paper here and taking it outside. And he was rushing around, and he'd only got a little way when there was a knock at the door. And he didn't know whether to let him in or not. It was a knock. And there was still quite a lot of distance. He opened the door. He said, come in here. And he woke up. And then he sat down to write. Alas, ill ordered, said it was a dreary room. The household stuff lies heaped amidst the gloom. The table empty stands, the couch undressed. Oh, what a welcome for the eternal guest. Welcome now, and yet this doleful scene is in itself my cause to hail thee in. This dark confusion, e'en at once demands thine own bright presence, Lord, and ordering hand. I seek no more to obtain amend before the coming of so great a friend. All were at best unseemly, and were ill above all else to keep thee waiting. Come in, O come, the door stands open now. I knew thy voice, beloved, it was thou. Come not to find, but to make this troubled heart a worthy dwelling place for thee as thou art, to taste the gloom, the terror, and the sin. Come, all thy servants, they come, Lord Jesus. I do have them there. You are left with me. Don't try to make yourself good. Just let the good Lord be good. I do hope this morning you will give him the first place, the preeminent place, make him number one in your life. Like T.T. Studd in the heart of Africa, dying for the sake of Christ in his ministry, worn himself out in missionary work. And his wife sent him such a lovely letter, a nice endearing letter. You know, her wife stands from dying. And he wrote back and he said to her, lovely letter, dear. Thank you very much. Now he said, I would prescribe for you the following 3 times a day before meal. Say this, Lord Jesus, my Saviour, thou art to me dearer than ever, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then, of course, place your furniture. All that you have, what is in your hand, your present gifts and talents, at the Lord's disposal. You might be minded much older than Caleb. Years are nothing with God. He didn't say, if you're 12 years of age, you may be baptized. He said, if you believe, you can be born again. He didn't say, if you're over 85 years of age, you can't ask for a mountain and do anything else for God. Years don't come into it with the everlasting Almighty God. And when we place ourselves and all that we have at His disposal, you'll be surprised how God is going to bless you by the indwelling presence of His Son and use your gifts and powers in His holy service. Now, there's not a lot of time left. to mention this other very important principle. But I think we ought to in the 5 or 6 minutes that are at my disposal now. I'll just give you a rough idea of what I had in my mind, and I hope you won't forget what I've already said. You think you're inclined to forget? Well, don't listen to this next 2 minutes, okay? Because I think that's the message for somebody here this morning. Because I think there's somebody here who needs to open the heart and let the Lord speak. I do. And I think there's somebody else who needs to open the heart wide as wide can be and let him in all his fullness and take the preeminence. I think that's the main message for the people. You can see what my problem is now. The preachers have lots of problems. You know. They're not angels. they're elephants, yes. My problem is whether to close now or give you this last idea. I'll give you the idea. Because you see, Peter, in this second portion, was accepting the principle of the cross in his life. But he was accepting it in the flesh. Now, earlier on in Matthew 16, he was blankly refusing the principle of the cross. And he said to the Lord Jesus, "Be it far from you, Lord. You're not going to suffer and die." And the Lord Jesus said, "Now you get behind me, Satan." Even Peter was speaking through Peter. It seems I'm quite sure that Peter was not taken to promise at that time. And just as Christ was tempted to give up his cross work in the hour of temptation by Satan, so again by Satan through Peter was a similar temptation. Now this principle of the cross was the principle of life for the Saviour leading to death. He was born that he might die and give his life a ransom for others. And he saved others, they said, when he hung on the cross, and himself he cannot save. And this principle for the Saviour and his cross work, the Christ and his suffering are inseparable, and they are inseparable for the believer as well. This is the binding principle of all true service. As we give a place for the Lord and give him all our gifts and powers for his service, we must appreciate this, that Christ will lead us on to the end of ourselves so that we can find him in his glorious fullness. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, that is the one who's really going to find it. Except the poor that will fall into the ground and die to bind it alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. That which counts is always that which costs. We must believe, someone has said, if we would rest. We must lose ourselves if we would save ourselves even. And what we selfishly retain, we lose. What we sacrificially give up, we gain. You see, the Christian life is a paradox. We die to live. The more we live, the more we die. And the more we die, the more we live. His life comes after the cross, my life. I give. We conquer by yielding. This morning somebody read to us a beautiful portion of scripture in the first meeting from the 8th chapter of Romans, where the apostle said, we are killed, and it's the same word as used earlier in the chapter in verse 13, mortify the deeds of the flesh. We are mortified. We are put to death. We go to the cross all day long. And in that very attitude, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now that's a funny way of conquering, dying all day long. It's continual identification with the cross work of Christ, the principle that Peter was fighting in his life and eventually submitted to. And it is we are more than conquerors through him that loved us only when we are mortified all the day long, because him that loved us cannot get his way through us and show his life in us and through us until we are mortified all the day long. And that's why we must identify ourselves with the cross of Christ continually,
so that we can be identified with the risen victorious life of the Son of God continually. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the principle of the cross, so that the life also of Jesus
should be made manifest in my mortal flesh.
So we conquer by yielding,
or dying if you will. We get by giving, we win by losing, we live by dying, we save others only when self-absorption gives place to compassionate otherism. And this, of course, is the mind of God.
He had you in his mind, others in his mind, me in his mind, when he left the glory and came to the earth that he might go to the cross. So in Matthew 16, Peter is refusing the principle of the cross. Here in this portion, in Mark 14, he's accepting the principle of the cross in the flesh. I will follow thee. I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now, the Lord said, be careful, Peter. Is that in the spirit or in the flesh? He said, I'm sure it's in the flesh. I tell you what, before the cross crows, thou shalt deny me, and it happened. No good us getting up boldly in the flesh and saying, I'll follow the Lord wherever he leads me. Like one brother came to Spurgeon and said, I tell you this the other day, was it 14 months ago when I was here? So what my memory's like. He said that to Spurgeon, thank you for your message, your wonderful message. He said that. He said, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, he said, I love my Lord. He said, I follow him all the way. He's like you were saying here. He said, are you baptized? He said, no. Well, he said, try following him through the waters of baptism. First of all, he said, if a man had professed, he said, I'll go through fire and water to my Lord and follow him all the way. Well, then thirdly, and this is why I'm very brief this morning, because we only have a minute today. In John 21, if you compare this with 2 Peter 1, you find Peter accepting the principle of the cross for himself as well as for his Lord in the spirit of his Lord and Master. In 2 Peter, he says in his letter to the Christians who are suffering scattered abroad, he said, do you know what our Lord Jesus has told me? That I must put off this tabernacle. I'm going to die. The Lord Jesus had told him that at the end of the Gospel, and he put up a little bit more as well. He really was explaining how he was going to die. And you know how Peter died, don't you? And Peter understood, I'm absolutely sure, that now he accepted it from the Saviour, the principle of the cross, open it to me, as Mary said, according to thy word. He said, when thou art old, another shall stretch out thine hand and take thee where you would not of yourself really want to go. And this spake he of the death whereby Peter was going to glorify the Lord. And then Peter wrote his second letter. He told the Christians he was willing to do what the Lord had said. Go the way the Lord. And he went and he crucified as his master was. And tradition says, and I think in this tradition is absolutely true, that Peter, for his Lord, was crucified. Oh, let me see thy footmarks, Lord, and in them plant mine own, my hope to follow, even to death. Begin thy strength alone. But the principle of the cross must be a day by day experience in the believer, as we all know. Turn to the Lord, submitting ourselves to him, giving him the preeminent place in our hearts and lives, all our gifts and powers at his disposal, and then say with Peter, O cross, that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask his life of thee. I lay in dust, like glory, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endlessly, a life of the divine Son of God, in me and through me, as I follow behind my spirit. But
Oh Lord, what lovely fellowship we have with one another this morning, and especially with thyself and thy Son by the Spirit in this chapel, in these beautiful conference grounds, in this lovely country, with all these privileges that are ours. Help us to realize something more of our responsibility, to give to the one who made all this possible for us, as well as eternity in Emmanuel's land, to give to him that which is his due, our lives and all that we have. Help us this morning now, in this moment of prayer, swing the heart door widely open for him to come in. Give us grace to give him the first place and all our powers for his use. And now show us, like Peter learned, to follow him all the way, that he might be glorified in our bodies and spirit. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the all-sufficient of our wonderful Lord, be with us all this morning and this last day of the feast, and always, until our Lord